I want to call your attention this afternoon to the book of Romans for the last time, Romans chapter 16. We have been on a gallop through Romans. It really is kind of presumptuous to say that you've covered the book of Romans in 17 weeks. It has been a whirlwind, and we come to the finish line today, and that is a blessing. I'm thankful to the Lord for the privilege of at least looking briefly at this wonderful letter once again. It may seem disproportionate to spend as much time in Romans 16 as we did, say, in Romans 3 or Romans 11 or Romans 12. But we should not underestimate this chapter. It, too, is profitable, as all Scripture is, Old and New Testament, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so, before we read here, let us again look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, whenever we open your word and approach it, we sense our need of your aid, your grace, your blessing upon it. We cannot preach in cold blood. We cannot hear in cold blood, and we need your Holy Spirit to open our ears and mouth that we might say and hear the things that you would have, and the things that would honor you, and the things that would be to the benefit of us, your people. And so we look to you. We give you thanks for the privilege to spend these past 17 weeks in this most precious New Testament epistle. Thank you for giving it to us. Speak to us, we pray, from these verses this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We have come to this closing portion of the epistle. We saw that about halfway through chapter 15, the apostle began to speak of more personal matters, the formal part, the teaching and the application of it is for the most part finished, and he gives us some personal glimpse into his own thoughts, his own plans, his own sense of commission as an apostle and what he is supposed to do. We come and here to chapter 16 and we continue in these very personal words. There is, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, a commendation of one named Phoebe. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer or helper of many, and of myself also. Probably Phoebe is the one who was carrying this letter. She was obviously traveling to Rome, and the apostle instructs the Christians there to receive her, to help her in any way that they can. And though the man mentioned in verse 22, Tertius, is the one who was the writer, that is, he took down the dictation that Paul the apostle gave, the one who actually carried the letter was Phoebe, who is from a place called Cenchrea, which was a town not far from Corinth, where Paul was when he wrote this letter. And the church at Cenchrea, no doubt, had some close ties with the church at Corinth. And so here's a woman from Cenchrea traveling to Rome. Here is the Pony Express, if you will, to get the letter to the Romans. She's called a sister, and she's called a servant here in verse 1. And you probably know that this is the best passage in the Scriptures to build the office of a deaconess in the church. However, because this is the best one, then what it really means is there is none to build an office of deaconess in the church upon. Understand, the word diakonos means servant, it means messenger. It is used many times in the Scriptures. In fact, it's only just a handful of times that it's actually translated deacon. Most of the time it is servant or minister. And it is used even with reference to Christ. You recall we looked at all of this when we studied concerning deacons a few months ago now. The word is used most of the time in the New Testament in an informal sense, not in a formal sense. That is, not in terms of a formal office in the New Testament church. And there's simply no compelling reason to assume that it is anything other than the informal use of the word servant here. And there's abundant reason from other texts, and I'll not repeat all that I said a few months ago on the subject, but plenty of evidence to militate and instruct us, I should say, against the idea of the office of deaconess in the church. But let us not in any way denigrate the importance and the usefulness and the blessing of women who serve the Lord in His church. Thank God for such servants. Just try to imagine, if you could for a moment, what our church, or what any church, would look like without the Phoebes, without the ladies. I mean, obviously, church dinners would be a pretty difficult time. I don't mean any disrespect to you men that can hold your own in the kitchen. But I know what my strengths and weaknesses are, and in the kitchen I'm very weak. Not to mention other things, but that's a very practical way to serve the Lord. It's a very practical example of the work that godly women are able to do. How greatly we would lack in compassion, warmth, practicality, and many practical works were it not for our Phoebes. Thank the Lord for each one. Now, the apostle instructs the people at Rome to receive her in the Lord. Remember, he said in chapter 14, verse 1, to receive even those that are weak in the faith. Well, here's a woman who's obviously not weak in the faith, and they should receive her. We don't know what took her to Rome. Perhaps some business or family matter. And it's an opportunity for this woman who has been a servant and a helper of many, including Paul, to actually be helped and assisted by the saints in Rome in whatever business she hath need of you. In other words, Paul says, help her any way you possibly can while she's there. She's been a helper to many, including myself. And now you all help her. And isn't this just typical of the Lord's marvelous providences that He makes ways for those who have served to be served? And He works out the balancing and the proportioning of all these things in marvelous and inscrutable ways. Now, we come to the second division of the chapter, and that is verses 3 through 16, the greater part of this chapter, where we have Paul's greetings to individuals in Rome. Now, we know from chapter 1 as well as chapter 15, Paul had never been to Rome. He was wanting to go there. He made plans to go there. Each time he made plans, something else came up providentially, interfered, hindered him from going. But he knows many people who are there. We get a little glimpse here of the traveling that was done there in Europe and even Asia Minor in the first century. People that Paul met, say, in Corinth, years before he was writing this letter from Corinth, were now living in Rome. Remember Aquila and Priscilla, mentioned here in verse 3. They had come from Rome to Corinth, and now they've obviously returned to Rome. And so Paul sends greetings to them. These are all people who were in Rome, believers in the Lord, that Paul knew, that he kept track of, that he kept some contact with. And it's an interesting thing to consider in and of itself. Paul's personal interest in people. He was not a detached, removed, professional who just did his job, took his paycheck, and did not care about the individuals and their lives and their needs. It's a marvelous example here in the Apostle, in what might seem like a rather irrelevant list of names, people, most of them we've never heard of, we never encounter anywhere else in the Bible, we don't know anything else about them. But there is a marvelous illustration here of Paul's personal interest in people. A Christian should be interested in people. I know we all have different gifts, and some are more outgoing than others, and some make friends more quickly than others, and that's okay. That's the way it is. But every one of us, no matter what our temperament is, ought to have a, not a natural interest, but a supernatural interest, a God-given interest, a genuine concern for the well-being of others, especially those who are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely this is essential for anyone that would be a minister of the gospel, to love people, to be a people person, to care. You know, he says about Timothy there to the Philippians that Timothy would naturally care for their state. And may that be true of all of us by God's grace. Paul remembered them. He didn't forget about them. It wasn't out of sight, out of mind. I would dare to say that what we have here is just a small part of Paul's prayer list. These people were on his mind and in his prayers frequently. There are 26 names here in this list, 16 men, 10 women. Some were free, some were slaves, some were Jews, some were Gentiles. There's quite a diversity in the family of God. And we ought to appreciate that. The Lord calls people from different walks, different backgrounds, different types of families and cultures and all. But there is a common bond, a common Savior, a common experience of the grace of God, of new life in Christ, and a common destiny that we share. And so it behooves us to appreciate the people that God brings into His kingdom that are from a different background. And I tell you, for a boy from Kentucky, very set in his ways and sheltered and prejudiced and so forth, it's been a lesson that I've had to learn, and I'm still learning, to appreciate every Christian, no matter if their background and upbringing is like mine or not. He mentions here these two people in verse 3, a husband and wife. She's mentioned first, Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. I don't know of any term any more wonderful or commendable or lofty than that of a helper. A helper in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. We know more about these two than anyone else in the list because they are mentioned elsewhere a couple of times in the book of Acts. But notice what he says here. We get a further glimpse into them here that we don't get elsewhere, and that is, who have for my life laid down their own necks. We don't know when and where that was. But it's an amazing thing to consider that they risked their life for Paul. Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, either because they were known for their works in those churches as they traveled around, or else perhaps through helping preserve the life of Paul on some occasion when he was in danger or maybe fleeing for his life. All of the fruit of the Gentiles, spiritually speaking, that accrued to Paul's account, ultimately accrued to the account of Aquila and Priscilla also, for they spared the life, or they were the means of the sparing of his life on an occasion. And he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So typical of this precious couple that we read of here, now that they're back in Rome and they've traveled around and served the Lord and risked their lives, surely it's time to settle down and settle in and have a more comfortable life and kind of retire maybe and let some of the others take the workload, but not Priscilla and Aquila. They have a church that meets in their house. They open up their home for the work of the gospel. What an extraordinary couple. Devoted. Sacrificing. John Brown says, quote, it is a great thing to see a husband and wife linked together in the bond of the gospel and both giving up themselves unto the service of Christ. End quote. It is truly a great blessing to serve the Lord together as husband and wife. Marriage is the closest bond between mortals. But there is a bond that is closer even than that, and that is the spiritual bond to Christ in salvation. And marriage is but a picture of that spiritual bond and union and communion with Christ. But to have the privilege and the joy of being not only bound to Christ, but also bound in matrimony to one who is also bound to Christ, is just an unspeakable blessing and privilege. It is surely a taste of heaven on earth to get to serve the Lord together. And I want to encourage the young people, single people, remember that. If you are a Christian, make sure that you seek a Christian spouse. If you are not a Christian, then don't seek a Christian spouse, for you will make life miserable for them. The first thing that you should do is make sure that you are a Christian and be married to Christ first, and then seek marriage according to God's will and providence on this earth. Of the other names, the other 24 names here in this list, we're just going to read them and not say much about them, though it's interesting to read up on and learn a little bit of detail, whatever we can about them. But for the sake of the gallop, we're just going to gallop through here, beginning in verse 5. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Now, let me just pause in the reading here and say, notice after most of these names, some personal appreciation, some personal word of honor or thanks is given. It shows how vast Paul's helpers and Paul's memory of their help was. He can say something about most all of these individuals. Verse 7, salute, and this word salute all the way through here and greet, it means to embrace. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. And what he means by kinsmen probably is that they were of Jewish origin. And my fellow prisoners. These were some who knew what it was to suffer for Christ, like Paul himself knew, who are of note among the apostles, and who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Sacchus, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. And this individual, by the way, was evidently a servant in the household of Herod, who was of Jewish origin, probably a Jewish slave there in the household of Herod. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Paul had adopted this mother of Rufus, or maybe she had adopted him informally, of course, and been a helper to Paul. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Just a few things I want to point out from this list. Note the repeated emphasis on helping and laboring. He mentions that in connection with several of these names. Helpers, laborers, labored much, he says, concerning one there in the Lord in verse 12, for example. This is what our connection in Christ is all about. It's about laboring. It's about working. It's about serving. It's about proclaiming the gospel and all that is involved in that work. Working together. Paul did not go at it alone, did he? He had helpers here, there, and everywhere. He even had some with him there in Corinth as he's writing this letter. And we'll see some of them mentioned before we get to the end. The Christian life is a life of labor, and laboring with brothers and sisters in Christ for the cause of Christ. And I believe about 10 times in this list, the phrase in Christ or in the Lord is used. Such and such a one labored in the Lord. Our helper in Christ. This phrase is used over and over again. This is the common bond. This is the glue, if you will. This is what holds us together. This is the focus of our life individually and our life as a church. We are serving the Lord. These people, if they were serving Paul and helping Paul, who were they really serving and helping? The Lord. And we must view it that way and keep that perspective. We are not a social club here to pat each other on the back. We are here to work for the Lord. Let us never forget that and never let it descend into anything less than that. What bonds us or binds us together must never be simply common worldly interests, or that we like the same football team, or we have the same hobbies, or we live about the same economic status, or we come from the same background, and all these kinds of things that ties the world together. What ties us together must be the Lord, and we are serving the Lord together. That is our identity. Or that's what it should be, as we read here in this place. Another thing I would mention here from this list of names is the mention of house churches. We saw the church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, and quite possibly more of the same in verses 14 and 15, where it says, the brethren which are with them, and all the saints, verse 15, which are with them. These may be more references to house churches in Rome, in and around Rome. In fact, all the way from chapter 1, verse 1, we never find the phrase, the church at Rome. We find the saints at Rome, but it may well be that they did not all meet together at the same time and place, but rather that there were a number of smaller gatherings, assemblies, churches in different homes in different parts of the metropolis of Rome there. That might be due to the need to keep a fairly low profile and avoid needless persecution in the capital of the empire. We don't really know why it was structured that way, but that's a possibility. Paul mentions his love, my beloved in the Lord, or words like that about four times in this list. Again, it shows us something of the heart of Paul. It shows us that he had a special friendship and a special closeness and attachment to some more than others. Doesn't mean that he did not love them all, but quite naturally and unavoidably, there are some that would endear themselves to the apostle's heart more than others. And we should not be surprised if we find the same thing true today. Finally, he says in verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. Why do we not observe that command of Scripture today? I haven't noticed any holy kisses here in our gathering today, in our greeting of one another. That is because our culture is different. And this whole subject is worthy of a message in itself, but let me just summarize here by saying this. In our culture today, the equivalent of a holy kiss is a hearty handshake. When there are commands in Scripture for which we have a cultural equivalent, then that is what we are to understand and observe in obedience. When there is no cultural equivalent, then it's a different matter, and we are to follow that command. At least that's one way of approaching this whole matter. Notice he emphasizes a holy kiss, not an unholy kiss. Not a treacherous kiss like that of Judas, but a genuine, godly greeting. And I do maintain that even in our more formal Western culture, there's still more than one way to shake hands. At least, it's very different to shake hands with a brother or sister in Christ on the Lord's Day or anywhere else for that matter, and to simply shake hands over a business deal, making a transaction with someone who is not a Christian. There is such thing as a holy handshake, at least in our perception of it. And he says, the churches of Christ salute you. I think it's very interesting to consider this, that these churches, the one at Corinth, obviously, the one at Cenchrea, and others that were around Corinth, are all sending their greetings, their salutations to the church or churches at Rome. It gives us a little insight here into the knowledge that one church had of other churches. And we ought to thank the Lord for what we know of that today, and seek to fellowship with and pray for and keep up with, at least to some degree, other churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. In summary of this section, let me say this. There is no mistaking Paul's concern and affection and attachment to these saints. A Christian has been cast off by the world, oftentimes by his family, by neighbors. They are despised like their master, rejected of men. How important it is then that in the church there be this receiving of one another. This love, bonds of affection, and that we pray for one another and care for one another and inquire after one another and send greetings to one another, and that we see opportunities to help and encourage and edify one another and grow together. Oh, listen. That is the kind of church that we want to be. And to some degree are. But let us always cultivate it more. Let us treasure our Christian family, our church family. Now we come to the third section of this chapter, which is verses 17 through 20, the warning against false teachers. And at the end is a word of encouragement to continue in the truth. This may seem a little bit of a strange place for this kind of exhortation. The apostle has already finished the formal part of the epistle, and he's in this informal greeting stage, kind of closing things down. But though this may seem anticlimactic, it is certainly necessary. The Holy Spirit saw fit to put it in this place, and we should be thankful for it and take heed to it. It is a subject that is frequently addressed in the New Testament. The Lord addressed it frequently. The Apostle Paul addressed it frequently. Peter, James, all of them addressed it. Jude addressed it in all of their epistles. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now, let's pause there. What's he telling us? He's telling us that there is a doctrinal test that is the basis for our fellowship. And he says, those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the teaching, contrary to the doctrine, contrary to the truth which ye have learned, mark them and avoid them. Those who deviate on the essentials of the faith, the essentials of the truth, the essentials of the gospel, must be, number one, marked, which means watched carefully, so as not to be oblivious to the danger that they present. The word here, it paints the picture of a watchman on a wall whose job it is to be vigilant and to watch those that are coming and going, and anyone that is suspicious needs to be kept at watch of carefully. That's the idea here of marking. And he says, those who are not sound in the doctrine, in the truth, in the teaching, and those who, because of that doctrinal error, would cause divisions and offenses, must be watched. In other words, don't be oblivious to their destructive influence. And secondly, having marked them, avoid them. And that word simply means to shun. To shun or to eschew is another word that I believe is translated by this Greek word avoid. Very much in contrast to what he said about Phoebe and what he said about those that are weak in the faith in chapter 14, verse 1 and chapter 15. Verse 7 about receiving one another. He says those who are doctrinally unsound and causing divisions and offenses must be shunned. Don't receive them, in other words. Avoid them. This is a very relevant word for the times in which we live. We still hear people. This is at least the second generation that we've heard people say this. Put aside your petty doctrines and come together around Christ. And if you keep listening to them and keep observing them, what they actually mean is, and what it ends up becoming is, let us cast aside all doctrine. Because any doctrine that you bring up is labeled as petty and needless. And the only thing that they can come together on is the name Christ. But without being able to define that name, which automatically puts us in the realm of what they call petty doctrine, then there's no basis there, just in the name of Christ alone, the word Christ, as if it were some sort of a hocus pocus or formula or something. No, it's the doctrine of Christ that we must hold to. And listen, that is not a petty matter, is it? The character of God, the person of Christ, the atonement that He has accomplished, God's way of salvation, this is not petty doctrine. This is the heart and soul of teaching, the teaching of Scripture. And so, let us pay heed to these things. Now, he goes on in verse 18 and describes the character of the ones he's been describing in the earlier verse. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he says about them. They don't serve Christ. They may even talk about Christ. They may, in His name, do many wonderful works. But they are not really serving Christ. And in a sense, that's all that needs to be said. And it's a very sad thing to have to say. But if a person is not truly serving the true and living God, then whatever else they are doing, whatever else they are serving, is the wrong thing. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next thing he says about them is, they do serve what? Their own belly. And the times that we find this phraseology in Scripture, I believe, is referring to their serving of their own sexual lusts. He says they're not serving Christ. If they are contrary to the doctrine of Christ, then they're not really serving Christ. They're serving themselves. And you watch them, you observe them, you mark them, and see where they go and where it leads them. It will lead them into some kind of immorality. You can write it down almost as a rule and as a law. If you keep up with the religious news in the world today, you know that it's the same way today. He goes on and gives a third characteristic. By good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. They are gifted, in an outward sense, very charming people, very excellent speakers. They have good words, fair speeches, great oratory. They may be able to sway a crowd and carry a coliseum on their back, as it were. But in so doing, they only deceive the hearts of the simple. They deceive those that are naturally trusting with their oratorical gifts. They deceive them. They get a following after themselves. People start following them, their personality, instead of Christ. They follow their ministry instead of Christ. And thus they divide. He mentioned that in verse 17. They cause divisions. They separate people from the pack, as it were, and get them to follow themselves. And their personality and gifts allow them to deceive the hearts of the simple. sounds so much like what goes on today. If you can't see the parallel to the 21st century here, you're blind. Today's celebrity church leaders are the ones that will make the notorious headlines tomorrow. It just happens every time, it seems. Now, what's wrong? It almost seems inevitable. It seems unavoidable. No matter what denomination they come from or whatever, they get to this point of being a star and a celebrity. And then the next thing you know, they've been hiding some deep hidden sin, serving their belly. I believe the answer is this. There is an important link between truth and sanctification. That is not to say that those who embrace the truth and that have the right doctrine never sin and never fall. Would to God it were so. But it is to say that, thank God, that is the exception, and a rare exception, rather than the rule. And it is the rule among those who have the wrong doctrine. Because they are not grounded in the truth and they operate merely on the level of the emotions, they open themselves up to the temptations and the ignorance and the pride that encourages them in their sin. In other words, wrong doctrine paves the way to wrong practice. So let us, if we would avoid the wrong practice, let us make sure that we embrace the right doctrine. Now, Paul gives a word to the Romans in verse 19 about all this. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. I believe what Paul means in this verse is to tell the Romans, you have a reputation for readily receiving others. I've encouraged you right here in this letter to receive those that are weak in the faith. And your willingness to do that is already known. You're famous for your love and your acceptance of others. And that's good. I'm glad for it. I'm thankful for it. But be careful. Don't let these deceivers take advantage of your graces and gain an influence in your midst. I like the way Mr. Plumer puts it. He says, be wise as not to be deceived, and yet so simple as not to be deceivers. Be wise as not to be deceived, and yet so simple as not to be deceivers. I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And then this word of encouragement, the God of peace, verse 20. Isn't that a wonderful title, an informal name for the deity, the God of peace? The God who preserves peace, the God who delivers us from these doctrinal errors, heresies, or divisions. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Here is language that harks right back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent or Satan. He delivers a mortal blow to the head of Satan, though his own heel receives a wound. And in Christ, all who are in Christ, likewise conquer our enemy, Satan. We win mortal combat by the grace of God. And those two matters are brought right together in this verse. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, how does God bruise Satan under their feet shortly? Well, there's a number of ways that we can approach that, but I'll just say this. All of these saints at Rome that received this letter and read this letter, heard it read, where are they now? Oh, their bodies have long lain in the ground, but their spirits are with the Lord. They have made the ultimate conquest. Their battle is over. Their victory is won as far as their own experience on this earth is concerned. Yes, and we likewise shortly shall bruise Satan under our feet, either in death, as we conquer death and our spirit goes to be with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection of the body at last, at the last day, or else in the coming of Christ, when the ultimate victory is carried out. In either event, we can likewise enter into this word of encouragement and this promise. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It won't happen without a battle. That's Joshua chapter 1, isn't it? Satan doesn't just roll over and surrender. But God will, under your feet, bruise the head of Satan. He's already done it in Christ, positionally, and he is carrying it out practically even now. There's what is Paul's signature closing here at the end of verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. But there is more to the epistle. There is the greetings, verses 21 through 23. Greetings from others in Corinth who were with Paul. The first one again in the list is the one that we're most acquainted with, Timothy. Timotheus, my work fellow. And this word work fellow is the same word translated helper a couple of times previously in this same chapter. My helper, my co-helper, or my fellow worker, literally, co-worker. Again, I say, I don't know of any designation more honorable than that, to be called a fellow worker. You know, many people talk and talk and talk about the Lord and never work, never do a thing. But not Timothy and not the others here in Romans 16. They are people who work. Let us make sure that we are not just talkers, but workers together in the work of the Lord. I'll just again read this other list here, the second list. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Here was a man who evidently had some means, and he houses Paul, and he houses the whole church. He uses his home as a meeting place, evidently, there in Corinth. Erastus, the chamberlain or the steward, maybe the treasurer of the city, saluteth you. Here is a man who holds office. Is it possible to hold public office and be a Christian? Yes, thank the Lord. Don't compromise if you're in that position. It may cost you your job, but you maintain your integrity. And Quartus, a brother. These are some interesting names. Let me just say this word about the name. Quartus means the fourth. Tertius in verse 22 means the third. We have all kinds of names here from the Greek background and Roman background among the Gentiles. And when they became Christians, they didn't need to change their pagan names. They kept their names. They didn't have the same pagan meaning as they'd had before, however, to them. I'm sure there's some application to that. I'll let you make it. He goes on with his typical closing once again in verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But that's still not the end. That is the prayer and the wish and the desire of Paul for them, that God's grace would be with them and keep them. But yet, it seems as if he is having trouble finding a place to stop. I think I know a little bit of that from time to time. So he says one last thing here in these last three verses. A prayer and a doxology. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And this is quite a run-on sentence, which we find in Paul's epistles from time to time. But what a marvelous sentence it is. To this God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul desires to ascribe glory to God one more time as he closes this great letter. He wants to exalt and magnify the greatness, the excellence, the majesty of God himself, the subject of this whole letter. He ends where he began. If you remember, the first five verses of chapter 1 are a doxology to God, his glory in the gospel of redemption. And he ends up the letter on this same note. In between these doxologies, he has discussed sin, condemnation, the wrath of God, the law of God, the grace of God, the love of God, atonement, justification, all of the privileges of grace, adoption, sanctification, glorification. He's given us three chapters dealing with the doctrine of election and the eternal purpose of God with the nations of the world and with Israel, and how that the gospel is to be preached to all of these nations. He has given us much instruction in practical areas, duties toward our fellow saints, duties toward all men at large, duties toward civil government, duties toward the weak ones. All of these great principles, as well as some personal insights and interesting things. And in it all is God. God is the subject. God is the theme. God is the attraction. He is all and in all. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And what Paul says here in closing is that God is able to strengthen the Romans. This is Paul's desire. This is why he wrote the letter. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to be an instrument to that end. But he says ultimately the strengthening is from God. It's his power. Of him that is of power to strengthen, establish, make you firm and settled. And how does he do it? By the preaching of the gospel. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What a great statement it is. What does he mean by it? Without going into every phrase, let me just sort of summarize here. He says, this glorious gospel that has been the theme of this letter in every part of it, in one way or another, is now revealed. It was hidden in the Old Testament. It was sort of there and covered over, but now it's openly revealed, made more clear than ever before. Not only more clear to the Jews who had the Old Testament, but now made clear to the Gentiles, to you and me. Think how many millions and billions of Gentiles in the Old Testament times never heard a word from God. And here we are. We've got all of His Word, and we've probably got 15 or 20 copies of it, if you're like me. We've got them here, there, and everywhere. In the house, in the car, in the study, in the briefcase. Thank the Lord that He has manifested this marvelous revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, especially kept secret from the Gentiles. So we have so much to be thankful for. And He says, by the preaching of this gospel, God will strengthen your souls. That is to say, God uses means. What is the means by which believers grow? What is the means by which believers become strong? It's the truth of God, especially the preaching of that truth. Listen, I'm not saying this because I'm the preacher. I'm thankful to be the preacher. I'm glad to have this privilege. But it is plainly said here that God's method of establishing the saints is through the gospel and through the preaching of it. So let us be faithful to hear the preaching. In this gospel, the wisdom of God is revealed. Verse 27, to God only wise. There is unique wisdom in the whole scheme of the gospel and of all of God's providence. But especially in the gospel, this scheme by which He sends His only begotten eternal Son, and He takes our sins and dies our death and lives our life, and we live in Him. In His wisdom, He devises this method to justify the ungodly and still be just. Paul never got over it. It just amazed him every time he thought about it. And it ought to amaze us as well. Let us dwell upon it. Let us worship the Lord of the gospel. Let us be consumed with the One who in infinite wisdom has devised this scheme to redeem us from our iniquities and to give us His righteousness and to take us to eternal glory with Him. Well, I don't want to stop, but I must. To this God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul called it my gospel. Is it your gospel? Is He your Savior? Do you know Him? Are you obedient to the faith? Let us examine our hearts and sing a closing hymn.